Good morning. If you like, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 is where we'll be looking in just a few moments. And the elder said, let there be light. And we have some light, right? And we owe a debt of gratitude to the men who have been working to provide us with a different, better quality of light. This is intentional. This is a decision by our elders to make the facility better or more conducive to what we're trying to do here as we worship God together. Also, I owe a huge debt of gratitude to Tim Johnson, to Joe Scarborough, to Bill Parrish, and to the elders generally for being patient with me while I was sick, and for those men specifically for stepping up and preaching and teaching while I was down with flu. Appreciate so much that we have men who are not only willing but are able to do that for this congregation. We're blessed in that way, and I hope you've shown them your appreciation. This is the first Sunday of the month, and so we're going to be talking about our theme this morning, building on the rock of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, reminded us that it is the foundation upon Jesus, the cornerstone that we build everything that we are, not only individually as Christians, but as members of a local church. And I'll tell you what, I can't think of anything more foundational than understanding how Jesus authorizes us to do the work that we're going to do. We're going to talk this morning about building biblical authority. And if you've been a member of the Lord's church for any period of time, probably at some point you have heard a lesson on authority, right? And when you mention, okay, we're going to study authority, people's eyes start to loll back in their head, you know, and they get ready for that long nap because you've heard it before. But it's important. And the passage we're going to read in a few moments reminds us that Jesus thought it was important. And there is nothing, as I said before, that is more foundational, I think, than understanding how Jesus' word, the word of God, directs us, authorizes us, gives us the right to act in all the things that we want to do in order to please him, to be accepted by him. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23, it tells us that Jesus had entered the temple. And the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now that's a good question. And it was a fair question. They saw that Jesus was doing some things and that Jesus was not only doing some things to rouse people's attention, he was speaking in a way that was authoritative just in the commands that he gave and the statements that he made. And as those men who had entrusted themselves with the authority of leading God's people, they wanted to know how he came by this way of speaking. And so Jesus said, I'll ask you also one thing, which if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And he said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What I want us to see here is what both Jesus and the Pharisees, or the religious leadership, grasped. What was important? They noticed two things about authority. One, the need for authority. Especially in religion. If you're going to do something, you need to know that God is going to accept it. Well, how do you know that? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about in just a few moments. But it's not just the need for authority, the recognition of the need for authority in religion. It's also the source of authority. From whom do we get the right to act? The right to do what we do, not only as a congregation, but also as individual Christians. We're going to answer those questions this morning, I hope. We're going to talk about a biblical method for authority that will help us. And this is something that I know that most of you already recognize. You've heard it before, but it is so important for us. We look around us in the religious landscape of which we move and exist, and many of our friends and neighbors and maybe even family members are members of churches, of denominations perhaps, or other religious groups where they claim to go by the Bible, but the things that they do and even the things that they teach, the things that they believe, even as concerning something as basic as how to be saved, can be very different then what the Bible, what we can read in the Bible concerning practices and faith and methods. So who's right? What's right? If we're going to go by the Bible, how can we establish what the Bible tells us is true and good? Well, one of the things that we need to understand right off the bat is the idea of relevancy. What is relevant to us? There are generally what we consider three areas of relevancy: high, moderate, and low. And you've seen as well as I do, as I have, that there are some folks who don't have any real way of establishing for themselves where they're going to get their marching orders as far as the Bible. There are some folks, and I've been one of those in times past, where you just open up the Bible blindly to a passage and say, this is what I'm going to do this day. You know, you kind of flip pages and Matthew 27, 5. Let's see what that says. Oh, and Judas went and hanged himself. No, that won't do. So you flip pages. Luke 10, 31. Go and do likewise. No. There's got to be a better way, right? We've got to have a way where we can understand what applies to us, what's relevant to us. High relevancy are those things that we can look at in the Bible and we can know right off the bat that they apply to us. There's a passage in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 that says that in times past, God has winked at the ignorance of men, but now he requires that all men everywhere repent. So we can look at that and, okay, all men everywhere, is that relevant to us today? Sure, you bet it is. That's high relevancy. Moderate relevancy may be something that has some bearing on us, but by the context is restricted to certain situations. Go with me for a moment to John chapter 16. In John 16, Jesus is telling his disciples about the Holy Spirit that's going to come and reveal all things to them. And he says, I have many more things to say to you in verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, I have studied with people who take that passage and say, that still happens. In fact, it happens to me. The Holy Spirit speaks to me and tells me new revelation, new things that aren't revealed in the Bible, things that God wants me to know and to tell other people. But you look at the context, and the context very specifically tells us that Jesus is speaking to a very specific group of men, his disciples, and he's telling them specifically that the Holy Spirit will come to them and reveal all truth to them. And what they did with that truth was that they went and they preached it and they wrote it down so that we can have all truth, but nothing separate and apart from that truth that was revealed. So do you see what I mean by moderate relevancy? The context determines these things for us. What I might call low relevancy, something like perhaps the Old Testament ceremonial laws and the law of Moses, a law that God's people are no longer bound by. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no value or no benefit in studying those things, but we're not bound by those things. They have low relevancy to us today. You see what I mean by high, moderate, and low relevancy? We need to understand what's relevant to us. So how do we do that? How can we know how the Bible gives us our marching orders? Authority is the right to act. So how can we determine for ourselves what is the right to act? You've seen probably this acronym before, CENI, or as I call it, CENI. It's a simple way for us to interpret the Bible as far as establishing the authority of what God desires for us, what he wants us to do. Once we establish relevancy, we need to know what a passage's authority is all about, what it tells us to do. The C stands for commands and statements. Now, sometimes the Bible directs us in a way that is not by way of command. One way I can think of is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's not a command, that's a statement. But it's an authoritative statement. It tells me that in the beginning, man didn't come from a monkey. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to tell us about how God created all life everywhere. So that tells me something. It tells me that because the Bible says that this is how God did things, I can forget about things like the theory of evolution. I can forget about other ways in which men tell me that God had nothing to do with how we came about. That's an authoritative statement. Concerning baptism, there are statements and there are commands. In Mark 16, verse 16, go there with me. Mark 16 and verse 16. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and telling them about what they need to do after he had been resurrected. And now they can go on and carry the message of the gospel. Jesus says, this is what you're going to preach. Verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now that's not a command, it's a statement. It's a statement of fact. And because Jesus said it, he's our cornerstone, our foundation, it makes it authoritative, right? Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be condemned. Or rather, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. I better make sure I get that right, right? Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, after preaching the first gospel sermon after Jesus' resurrection, Peter did give a command concerning how to be saved when he had convicted the hearts of men who had condemned the Messiah, and they recognized it. They asked him, what should we do? And this is what Peter said in verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was a command, and they obeyed that command. We have examples of this command being carried out. In fact, if you look right down in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, it tells us, so that then who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, we had Jesus' statement, we have the apostles' command, and now we have the example of how that was carried out. Over in Acts chapter 8, there's another couple of interesting things that occur there. Go with me to Acts chapter 8 for a moment. In Acts chapter 8, sometime after that first gospel sermon we quickly looked at in Acts chapter 2, we see where there is a fellow named Philip who is speaking with a fellow from Ethiopia, and he's telling him about Jesus. He studies from a passage that we know today as Isaiah chapter 53, and he explains that Jesus is the one whom this passage is talking about. And they come to some water, and the Ethiopian says, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Apparently from the Bible study that they just had, he came to the conclusion that if I'm going to accept Jesus his way, then I need to be baptized. And so it tells us that in verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know what we ask of folks today, when they come forth and request baptism, we ask them simply, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? They make the same confession that this ancient Ethiopian did. And it tells us in verse 38, pardon me, that Philip ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So we got the command by Jesus, we've got the example, or rather the we've got the statement of Jesus. We've got the command by the Apostle Peter. We've got this example of Philip and the eunuch. The NI stands for necessary inference. Now, I want you to get what this is. A necessary inference is a conclusion that is drawn necessarily from the information that you have. It's not just something you pick out of thin air. You have information, and it draws you towards a conclusion. And we see this also, we're keeping with our example of baptism. Let's just look at Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22. Pardon me. In Acts chapter 22, Paul the Apostle is talking about his conversion experience. You can read all about how that actually happened back in Acts 9, but here he's recounting it to others. And he wants them to know what he had done. In verse 12, he says, there was a certain man named Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And he came to me and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very time I looked up, And so Ananias told, back then his name was Saul, what he was going to be doing for Jesus. Saul wasn't a believer yet, but his world was being rocked. He was about to become not just a believer in Jesus, but a tireless worker for the gospel that Jesus brought. And so Ananias said, there's something that you need to do. And what are you waiting for? He asks him in verse 16. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Okay, so that's another example of baptism. But what I want us to see here is that there is a necessary conclusion that we can draw from the information that we have. The information is that Saul was told to get up and be baptized and wash away his sins. What's the necessary conclusion that we can draw from that? That baptism washes away sins, right? That's what I mean when I talk about necessary inference and how important it is that we see that this is not just something we make up or wish into the text. Our conclusions are drawn from the text itself. That's important for us. And there's a place in Acts chapter 15 that puts all this together for us. The commands and the statements, the examples, the necessary inference. Go with me to Acts chapter 15 for a moment. In Acts chapter 15, there is a meeting that takes place in Jerusalem because there was a situation that they needed to deal with. One of the questions of this situation was, should we compel Gentiles who want to follow Jesus to be circumcised? That was the prevailing thought among some Jews at that time who were having a difficult time making the transition from Judaism to Christianity. Should we make the Gentiles who want to follow Jesus follow the law of Moses and be baptized, or rather be circumcised? Well, the answer was a resounding no, but it was driven by a deeper question. The question was, should we accept the Gentiles equally? Should we even accept them at all? And to that question, there was a resounding yes because of the discussion that took place at this meeting in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. I want you to see that there was a conclusion that those who were in that meeting, apostles and others, they had been drawn to by the information that they had. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, it says, there had been much debate among them, and Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now stop there for just a moment. Peter is talking about what takes place in Acts chapter 10. Peter went to the house of a Gentile centurion, a very devout guy, but it wasn't a Christian, and he was a Gentile to boot. Earlier, Peter had had a vision of some food coming down in a sheet and God telling him, kill these animals and eat them. Well, there were all kinds of unclean animals according to Jewish law in that giant sheet. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to start now. Well, this happened three times and the voice from heaven said, kill and eat. And so Peter is wondering, what in the world is this all about? What does this have to do with anything? And at that moment, representatives from that Gentile centurion come and knock on Peter's door and say, hey, our man wants to talk to you. We've been sent to bring you to him so you can talk to him. Peter goes with him. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter says, wow, I understand something. Now that all who desire to come to him are welcome to him. Excuse me. That's what Peter had necessarily inferred by this Gentile seeker and the vision that he had. Well, here, Peter says, I want you to draw this conclusion. He says, it was by God's choice that I go to the Gentiles and speak. In verse 8, he says, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us also. So if the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit, if they received the word of God and submitted to it, what was the conclusion? What was the necessary inference? That yes, God wants Gentiles among his people, that yes, God accepts Gentiles. Well, they're still talking about this. And so what they do is they begin to talk about the examples of what had occurred during not only Peter's ministry, but also Paul's. In verse 8, Peter had told them, God knows the heart, and he testified concerning the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And he said, he made no distinction between us and them. Remember the question? Should we accept the Gentiles equally? Peter said, God makes no distinction between Gentiles and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. Now, look at verse 12. And all the people kept silent as they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, by this time, Barnabas and Paul had already made a preaching trip. They had established churches among Gentiles, and now they're back in Jerusalem, and they're telling this council, this meeting, what's going on concerning how God is using them mightily to include the Gentiles. So Peter says, this is the conclusion that we draw, that yes, God wants Gentiles. Barnabas and Saul are giving examples of how God is using them to bring Gentiles in among his people. What James does is he looks at authoritative prophetic statements concerning the promise that God would include those who were not Jews among his people. In verse 13, it says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind, who is the rest of mankind? Well, he tells us, all the Gentiles who were called by my name may seek the Lord, says the Lord, who says these things, who makes these things known from long ago. And so from the necessary conclusion that Peter had them draw from the examples that Barnabas and Saul shared with that council, from the prophetic authoritative statements they had looked at, James says, this is my conclusion. It's my judgment, verse 19, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But let's write to them and give them some basic instruction. That's what he says. I wanted us to go to Acts chapter 15. Because I wanted us to see how in one setting, all of these things that we've been talking about, that we can know that this is not a new method. Commands, examples, necessary inference, as I call it, seni, is biblical and it works. The apostles used it. There are places that we can go to that we can see that even Jesus used this method of establishing authority, what's right in the things that he taught and preached. Seni is biblical. Seni works. So we've talked now about establishing authority. How to establish our right to act by commands and statements, by approved apostolic examples, and by necessary conclusions or necessary implication or inference. There's a lot of different things you can call it. What we want to talk for just a few minutes in the time I've got left is focusing authority. There are two main ways in which authority is given to us. There is a broad way, which we call the general scope of authority, or general or generic authority, where you have this broad instruction and it allows you some liberty as far as filling in the details, because the details aren't specifically stated. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One word I want you to look at is the word go. Jesus, that's a command, right? That's authority. Jesus tells his disciples, go. Okay. The question is, how? We take a boat, take a donkey, take a camel? How do we go? The answer to all these questions is yes. You know why? Because the authority is general. The authority is generic in scope. What it leaves out in detail, it allows us to fill in. And so today, if you can't find a camel to go anywhere on, maybe you want to pick a car or a plane or something like that. But what these disciples understood was the command to go. And they went by a lot of different ways. Paul sometimes took boats. They walked a lot. They rode donkeys. They went. Jesus said go, and they went. Let's talk for a moment now about how the focus begins to tighten somewhat. We talked about the general scope, the broad outline of a command, and how we have the liberty or the freedom, the allowance to fill in details. Specific authority is when those details are given to us. And when those details are given to us, this is important. Because of the nature of authority, we do not deviate from those details. Well, the classic example is that of Noah. When Noah is commanded to build this boat, build the ark, God tells him, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, pardon me, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. God says, this is what you're going to use, gopher wood. What in the wide, wide world of sports is gopher wood? I haven't a clue. But apparently no one knew, right? And no one knew that gopher wood is a specific kind of wood. So because God was specific, could he have used cedar or pine or oak or balsa wood or any other kind of wood? No, because God was specific, right? Concerning the dimensions of this boat. You make it 300 by 50 by 30. Could Noah have said, well, you know what? I got enough lumber to make it 400 by 60 by 40. Can I do that instead? No. Why? Because God was specific, right? He was specific. Now, we're not building boats today, but we are building a foundation of acceptance to God, right? And one of the ways which we can immediately apply this is in the realm of our worship, when we sing to God. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19 tell us to sing and make melody in our hearts to God. Years ago, one of our daughters was taking music and voice lessons from a music teacher in New Mexico. And she was the music minister at her church. And so she knew a thing or two about music for sure. But she was also very passionate about offering music to God in worship. And so I asked her, I said, how many kinds of music are there? How many kinds of ways are there to make music? And this woman with all her teaching, all her knowledge concerning music says, there's two. There's vocal music, and there is instrumental or mechanical music. There's only two kinds of ways to make music. Now, she understood that. When God tells us to sing, is he specific about the music that he requires? Oh, yeah. Vocal music is about as specific as it gets. Do you see what I mean about how important it is for us to recognize this very foundational thing concerning authority? Somebody says, well, what about when God doesn't say something? What about when God is silent, when God hasn't spoken? There are two extreme views on that. Somebody will say, well, where the Bible is silent, then we're at liberty to act. If it doesn't say anything about anything, then we can do whatever we want. The other view is that no, where the Bible is silent, then we can't do anything. It prohibits. I want to just ask you this. Is God really silent about things? The Bible doesn't say anything about smoking marijuana, and I can smoke weed all day long. No, the Bible doesn't say anything about marijuana, but it does say something about being sober, about having the right mind. We're going to be talking about some subjects the next several Sunday nights, beginning next week, that our elders have specifically requested, that the Bible speaks of in general ways. Some of it's specific, but some of it is general also. And I want us to apply what we're thinking about this morning, biblical authority, how to establish it, as we delve into areas of life that affect us every day or affect those whom we love every day. Establishing Bible authority, is it glamorous? Is it a real, exciting lesson? No. But it's important. It's foundationally important for people who want to build their lives on the cornerstone, on the solid rock of Jesus. There is nothing more foundational than building biblical authority on the rock. Well, you've listened well, and I sure appreciate that. In a few moments, we're going to stand and sing a song, and the intention of the song is to get us to think about our relationship with our great God. Maybe yours is lacking. Maybe you don't have one yet. This is an opportunity for you to submit yourself to the authority of God, to come before Him and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I repent of my sins, and I want to be His child. And we will immerse you, baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, just like that Ethiopian guy we read about in Acts chapter 8. If you are a Christian and you recognize that there are some things that are getting in your way of the relationship that you want to have with God, we want to help you with that as well. But you need to come. Can we help you? Please come now while we stand and sing.